Increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, the title of the message this morning is John Gladly Humbled Himself So Jesus Could Be Exalted. I feel like I'd like to pray just one more time for the Lord's blessing here. Father, I pray you'd help me now as we look to the text and preach. I pray that you would clear my mind of distractions, that you would be with us here in the room, that you would speak to us from your word. Help us hear from heaven today. We all ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the boxer Muhammad Ali is known for perhaps indeed being the greatest boxer of all time. And when he was dominating the sport of boxing, he had a saying that he liked to say whenever they interviewed him. He would say, "I am the greatest." And while he might have been the greatest boxer that ever lived, he was simply a human being just like the rest of us. He had a prime, and then it was taken away, and then he got old, and then his health began to fail. And a few years down the line, he wouldn't have been able to fight even the most amateur boxer on the face of the planet and be able to win. And when we think about our state as human beings, especially if we have a biblical worldview about who God is, who Christ is, and who we are, how small are all of our accomplishments in the big picture? How ridiculous is our pride to say that we are the greatest in any which way when we know that we are simply sinners saved by the grace of God. And we're here this morning to rejoice and say that we're confident we're on our way to heaven, not because we are great, but because our Savior is great and our salvation has been provided for in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 3 John, which John the Beloved also wrote, remember the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He corrects the situation in the church when he says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." Diotrephes was evidently a pastor or a leader of the church, and John said that he refused the church to be able to receive the Apostle John or even the other brethren because Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. In other words, he loved to be first. He loved to be praised. He loved to have a position of influence and power. And he was jealous over the people there, not for the cause of Christ, but for his own sake. So he forbade them to hear other Christians, other teachers, even one of the Lord's personal apostles, because he loved to have the preeminence of the church. "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." So he loved the praise of his own congregation so much that he would cast out other brethren. And if other people received Christian teachers that were not Diotrephes, he kicked them out of the church. Well, when we love to have the preeminence, what we ultimately are trying to do is to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one that is supposed to have the preeminence in the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, the body. So I'm going to give you an introduction and just stick with me. I don't know if I want to say this morning, I have a bit of musings, a bit of different things on my heart I want to talk about, but I think it all relates to the text, and we'll get to our text in brief order. We first saw John the Baptist in his message in John chapter 1, where they came to John and they said, "Lord, some of your disciples are leaving us and are following Christ." They were concerned. And John said, "He is the Messiah. My whole life, my whole ministry is to point people to Jesus and let them follow Christ." And we even see that Andrew and another one of John the Baptist's disciples, who we believe is most likely John the Apostle himself, were told by John, "Go follow Jesus. Go inquire after Jesus." And there came a delegation of, you could say, investigative reporters from the Pharisees. And they said, "Who are you? You're out here baptizing in the wilderness. You're claiming to have authority. You're claiming to point people to the Messiah that is soon to come. Who are you? Are you the Messiah yourself?" And John the Baptist said plainly, "I am not he, but the one who's coming after me is the Messiah. And I'm not even worthy to get down on my knees and unloose his sandal," which would be the job of a slave. So in John pointing everybody to Jesus, he was giving us a great example as Christians about what our whole life should be like. And John the Baptist said, "I was prophesied by Isaiah that I would be the one who would be a road paver for Christ. So my whole life, hundreds of years before I was born, was all wrapped up in the purpose of making the way ready for Jesus and pointing people to Jesus." So John the Baptist was essentially saying, "Stop worrying about me. I'm not concerned that people are stopping to follow me and following Christ, because that's my whole purpose in life, is to tell people, don't follow John the Baptist, but follow Jesus." And that's a beautiful picture about what all of our lives are supposed to be like, whether we're in positions of leadership in ministry or not. Any praise that we get, any thanks that we get, any following that we accumulate where people follow us, we're supposed to take that and redirect it to Christ and say, "Be followers of Christ, even as I am," like the Apostle Paul said. And when you love to have the preeminence and you want to be the leader that everything hinges on and you love the praise of men, there's a couple of things that it does. One thing it does is that it creates a pressure to pretend to be all sufficient and to not have any flaws or struggles of your own. And when you pretend to be all sufficient, that will ultimately become an iron taskmaster and a weight for you to carry on your back. You will eventually be scorned by those you fail as they find you to be anything but the Savior you pretended to be. "Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain," said the man at the end of The Wizard of Oz, as he was exposed not to be the great wizard, but to simply be a little man behind the curtain moving around all of the pieces. Another news cycle, just the last 3 weeks, just in the Dallas area itself, another news cycle, and two more celebrity pastors fall, who are found to be kicked out of their church because of sin that was hidden in their past. And it's a very dangerous thing to tie your identity to a spiritual leader. It's a very dangerous thing to say, "I am a follower of," and then name your favorite teacher. It's a good thing to have teachers and influencers that are over us in the Lord that point us to the truth. But ultimately, the Apostle Paul, when he rebuked the church at Corinth for their divisions, he said, "How is it that you are divided?" He said, "Some in the church are saying, my favorite teacher is Paul. And another faction in the church was saying, my favorite teacher is Apollos. And others said, yeah, those guys are great, but we like Peter the best." And Paul said, "Was I crucified on a cross for you? Did Peter raise from the dead to pay for your sins? No, only Christ did. And we are simply followers of Jesus Christ." So then this morning, how strong is your faith and what is it built on? If the most influential teacher in your life were to walk away completely from the Lord, if they were to fall into sin, if they were exposed to have been a fraud, would it hurt? Yes, and it should hurt. But would your faith crumble? Then what is your faith built on? Is it built on Jesus? Or is it simply built on a follower of Jesus? What's the opposite of feeling the pressure to perform? On the one hand, we could say, well, I'm supposed to be influential leader. I'm supposed to be a Christian. So I have to pretend that I have all of the answers. I have to pretend that I don't have any struggles at all. That leads to that iron taskmaster, that inevitability of letting people down to whom you were pretending to be everything and have it all together. But on the other hand, if you realize we're all sinners and we're simply trying to help people make their way to Christ and our sufficiency is in Christ, that leads to freedom, joy, rest, and peace of mind, and what we could call resting in our gospel identity. One thing I try to remind myself all the time is my identity is not tied to the success of this church. If my identity becomes I'm a successful ministry leader, that's built on very fragile ground. But my identity is I am a child of God. My name is written in heaven. Jesus has taken away my sins. And that leads us to a place of rest and security instead of tension and insecurity as we follow Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning, I'm here to try to help you in any way that I can. But ultimately, you don't need me. You need Jesus. You don't need anyone to be your Savior. You already have a Savior. And His name is Christ. And He's the only one who won't let you down. And I don't care if you're in this church for a little time or a short time. I dare say I will fail you and will let you down. And we'll let each other down because we're all sinners. And every church is made up of sinners. So we have to show each other grace and do the best that we can. And remember, Jesus is the only sinless one. We'll be disappointed in people eventually. But you'll never be disappointed in Jesus. I'm disappointed in my inability to follow Christ the way I want to follow Him. But if I'm honest at all, I can never pretend that Christ has let me down. He's good and He's kind. And He never sins. And He's the only one in your life to whom you can tie your identity and your security to and not come away disappointed. And remember also in your life, you can't be anyone else's Savior. We might be passionate for the person who won't receive Christ or for the person who's struggling along in immaturity and we'd like to try and grab them and make them listen to us. But you try to do that, it's not going to work very well either. You have to realize we can do our part, we do the best we can, and then we turn them over to God. And if God doesn't force people to get saved, we can't force them. If God doesn't force people to grow in maturity, we can't force them to do that either. We can love people and trust God that He'll be God. So I'm getting to something here and I'm getting to the text, I promise. This isn't all unrelated. But what we see this morning is that there's followers of John the Baptist who succumb to some temptations that are common to spiritual leaders. And that's to look around at everybody else and what they're doing and either to get proud and thinking, we're doing better than them, so we're proud, or else see people who are doing better than us and come up with reasons for why it's not okay and why they must be doing something wrong, and we begin to feel insecure in what we're doing. And it not just in ministry, but any area of life. If you put your eyes on other people and constantly compare yourself to them, it leads to nowhere good. The Apostle Paul said it's not wise. It only leads to pride because I think I'm better than them or doing better than them. Or it leads to feelings of insufficiency and thinking I'm a failure. I could never do anything for God because I can't do what that person does. But God doesn't call me to be like you or to be like my dad or to be like a preacher on TV. He calls me to be myself the best I can following Jesus, and the same for you. And if you do your best being who God called you to be, then God is pleased with you, whether you have the same outward results or praise of men or fame that other people have or not. So every pastor is simply an assistant shepherd. Peter said, if you serve faithfully in the office of a pastor, God will reward you. But he said, Jesus is the chief shepherd. There's only one real shepherd for the sheep, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritual leaders are called to come alongside and assist the Lord in the care of His sheep as He's called them to do. But they're always supposed to remember, it's not my sheep. They belong to Jesus. And I'm only 34 years old, but I can feel every day my insufficiencies and how I wish I could do better in so many ways. But I have to remember, I can't fix broken things, but I can do what John the Baptist did and point people to the one who can fix whatever's broken. And that's Christ. I try to remind myself, as one pastor said, the problems of ministry are ultimately God's problem to solve, not mine. So I'm learning to try to pray that way. Last summer, it was the air conditioners. It's always something. Lord, what are we going to do? We got to cool the buildings. We're behind. What's going to happen here? I'm trying to learn to pray, God, you're going to have to take care of your air conditioners if you want them taken care of, because I can't do it. The hymn we sing says the protection of his child and his treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. So Paul said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So Jesus is the one who said, follow me, and I'll take care of you. So when we by faith say, Lord, do what you said you'd do in your word, we're not being arrogant, we're not demanding things of God, but when we say, Lord, you said you would take care of your children and I'm your child, would you please meet the need that is pressing at this hour? We're actually honoring God by saying, you're the only one who ultimately can take care of me, and I'm putting the ball back in your court to say, keep your promises, and I believe that you will. I said last week, the question, ask yourself again, remind yourself, on what basis are we saved? Is it because of God's grace, or is it because of my ability to do good works and eliminate my sin? I said at this point in my life, just to read that question makes me giggle out loud to think of how absurd it is that anyone could claim our good works will save us. It's grace. So that's how we're saved, but also on what basis do we grow? On what basis are we sanctified? On what basis are we accepted and pleasing to God the Father? Yes, we have to obey the commands of the Lord and seek to grow, but even our acceptance and our sanctification, it's not a matter of our self-will and our good works, it's a matter of grace. Where God extends us grace when we fail. Where He extends us grace when we want to do better. He extends us grace to obey when our flesh cannot obey. So then in your life or even in ministry itself, I believe that the act of busyness can be a curse on your life, and it can be a lack of faith. And there's always somebody who wrote a book that says, this is the way to grow your church. And if I go pick up a book off of the shelf that says, how to get your church to 300 people, and it was written in the 1967, that's pretty much a waste of time. Because it's a different world today than it was in 1967, a different culture. But if there's a book that teaches a book of the Bible or teaches about prayer or holiness or the Holy Spirit, those are timeless truths. So how do we grow the church? How do we build the church? We preach the word, we give the gospel, and we trust that Jesus will build the church or not build the church based off of what He wants to do, because we don't have the ability to do so with our willpower, our man hours, or our work. Though our work is very important, and God's not going to overlook laziness. So then at one point in time, these megachurch models told people, this is what we did, this will work great. Build the biggest, most expensive building and life centers that you can build. Fill it with activities. And if you build a monument, then people will come. And that worked for some people, but some people went in debt and spent all of their money to build the giant sanctuaries and life centers, and nobody came, and then they folded. Charles Spurgeon said they had to change their church schedule. This is always new. This has always been there. It's nothing new. He said, we used to come to church and preach Sunday morning, and then we had Sunday afternoon preaching at 2 o'clock and Sunday evening preaching at 6 o'clock. And he said, but we were so busy rushing to get home and eat lunch that we could barely process the lunch and eating and come back and focus on the 2 o'clock preaching. He said, so eventually we went to just Sunday morning and Sunday night preaching. And in the 1950s and 60s, there were churches in Garland and other areas where they went out and canvassed the whole neighborhood and knocked on everybody's door. And by the time they finished knocking on the doors of the city, they had hundreds and hundreds of new members, because the church was growing, that the city was growing at a rapid pace. And it was a day and age where if someone knocked on your door, you were more likely to say, hey, come on in and have a cup of coffee, instead of the one that, like today, you just will probably answer through the Ring doorbell, get off my porch, I don't know who you are. So we're always called to give the gospel. We're always called to reach out to the community. We're always called to center around preaching. But how the specific of those things are structured is up to every individual church to follow God in their context as they believe God would want them to do. And so if we were to say, well, we need to get more done and we're not going to have enough done, and the answer is every single one of you need to be here 8 more times every week, and you all need to be here at this hour and this hour and this hour, we could load up all of our plates with busyness so much that people's time with their family suffers and we're not rested and healthy as we should be. And it's possible that if we did those things without God being in it, that it would be our flesh saying, this is how we're going to accomplish the work of God. So we do what we can, and we trust God to do the rest. We trust that God builds the church. There's a scientific principle that's called the slipstream principle. If you're on the highway and you get behind an 18-wheeler that's going fast enough and you get close enough, you get into the slipstream. So that as the giant semi pushes the air and the obstacles out of the way, you get in behind it and there's less resistance. So you sail forward and you actually burn a lot less gas. And that's like race car driving and all those things. Well, as a Christian, we should ultimately follow the slipstream principle in understanding if I just get behind God and follow God, there's going to be a lot less resistance than if I'm trying to do it all in the power of my flesh. Because God is God, and I'm not. So let me here, using the church family as a source of identity is not a new concept or temptation for spiritual leaders. The early church pastor, Augustine of Hippo, described the same alluring temptation centuries ago. He said, "Now I see many adulterers who desire to get possession of the bride purchased at so great a price. And those adulterers strive with their words to be loved instead of the bridegroom." But a gospel identity makes us so complete in Jesus that we can rejoice simply that the bride supremely loves Jesus and appropriately esteems her under-shepherds. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Every faithful minister must be content to be less thought of by his believing hearers in proportion as they grow in knowledge and faith and see Christ himself more clearly." So I'm being transparent a little bit this morning with my struggles and the struggles that are common in ministry leaders, so that all of us may look at our own struggles whenever it comes to our life and areas that we feel insufficient and where we may try to step in our flesh and pretend to be something that we're not, and learn to do what John says in our text this morning. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's not about me, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all this morning, Jesus was having great success. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now we'll find in John 4 verse 2, Jesus himself did not specifically baptize. He stayed out of the water and instructed his disciples to baptize. So it could be said that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing because they were baptizing under the authority of Jesus. And John, again, this is speaking of John the Baptist, because John the Apostle, John the Beloved, who wrote the Gospel of John, never names himself. He finds a way to leave his name out of the text anytime he's telling a story that relates to himself, because he too wants the focus to be on Jesus. So he's content to say, "I'm the disciple that Jesus loved." So when it says John, it's speaking of John the Baptist. So John was also baptizing in Anon near to Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now, when it says Jesus was baptizing, it simply says in the region of Judea. So that could be anywhere surrounding Jerusalem. And actually, the location of Anon near Salem, while people have some guesses as to where it was, we don't have a good historical source to be able to pinpoint on the map where John was baptizing. But it was somewhere where there was much water so he could receive the people, and that it would be sufficient that he could continue to baptize for Christ. So here for a brief moment in time, you had Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and you had John the Baptist baptizing. And there's some disagreement amongst Bible teachers as to exactly the nature of John's baptism, and even the baptism of Jesus and his disciples at this time, because of the moment in history that it was. We see indication in the book of Acts that John's baptism was different than the baptism Jesus gave at the Great Commission. We see that through the story of Apollos and the story that was in early Acts 19, where they made a differentiation of the Christian baptism we practice today, which is simply a profession of faith saying, I believed in Jesus and I want everybody to know about it. And the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, where John the Baptist was essentially saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. You need to repent. So people would be baptized not for salvation or even a profession of salvation the same way we do today, but as a sign that they were ready to repent upon the arrival of the Messiah. And we're saved only by faith. We're saved only through grace. We're not saved through coming to church or giving to the poor or getting baptized. But whatever exactly the nature of the baptism, whether Jesus' baptism was different at this time than the Great Commission baptism, or if it was simply the same, what you had here was a brief moment in time where John the Baptist had been saying, Jesus is coming, repent, Jesus is coming, repent. And then Jesus came. And then John's ministry, for the large part, was going to become irrelevant. But he was still baptizing and saying, repent, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world is here. And Jesus was set up somewhere near in the same region, baptizing himself. And again, let's see. Okay, verse number 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. John will not record the story we find in Mark chapter 6, because again, John writes this 15 to 20 years later, after the Synoptic Gospels had been widely circulated. So when he tells the story, he assumes you already know what he means by saying John was not yet cast into prison. As I said, John the Baptist was a national figure. He would have been the headline of the news. Everybody was going to see this wild man in the wilderness that was surviving off of locusts and honey and clothed in camel skins and probably looked all wild with his Nazarite vow. And John was who everyone went to see. And when Jesus came, his ministry began to slowly become irrelevant and fade away. There wasn't really a need for it anymore. And what we find happen is that John, sometime in between, when he said, look, here's Jesus that takes away the sins of the world, and in between when Jesus went to the cross, that 3 to 4 year period where Jesus was publicly ministering, sometime pretty early on, probably in that first or second year, John was arrested and thrown into prison. John, being the bold prophet, went to King Herod and he preached and he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He preached against fornication, which the Bible defines as any sexual activity outside of marriage itself. And he said, this isn't right. It's not lawful. So Herod got mad and arrested him. But Herod actually kind of liked John. The scripture says he liked to hear what he had to say, not because he believed, but it was entertaining. So he kept him in prison, but he was kind of looking for a way to keep him around and maybe put him out again. But there came a day when Herodias' daughter came and danced for King Herod, a sensual dance. And then he said, I'm so pleased by that, that whatever you want, I will grant you. And she went to her mother Herodias, who was the woman in question that had been involved in that sinful situation. And Herodias told her daughter, go back and tell Herod what you want is the head of John the Baptist. So Herod was kind of sad because he made a promise to a woman that he had to keep up with, and he didn't really think it through when he made the promise, and he had John beheaded. So here goes John the Baptist from a leading national figure in a short period of time to a ministry that's fading away to being thrown into prison. And while he was in prison, he kind of doubted a little bit and said, send and ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah or are we looking for another? And Jesus was patient with him and simply said, go back and tell John the Baptist, miracles are being done, poor people are getting saved. Assure him that what he has believed is actually the truth. But it's no wonder that John struggled with a little bit of doubt and depression, maybe even. The historians believe that when Herod had him cast into prison, it was a dark dungeon where you never saw the sun and you sat in solitude. And John dies unceremoniously as a martyr, being beheaded for preaching the truth to a person who was in power. And that's what John refers to here in verse 24. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. When John, the writer of the Gospel John, refers to the Jews, he's always referring to the powerful Jews, the leaders of the synagogue, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, those who had the ability to have the church and the synagogues under their authority. And there was a dispute between the disciples of John the Baptist and between the Jewish leaders about purifying. Now, by purifying, the word purifying here is referring to cleansing by water. And it's possible that they were arguing about some of the ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament law or in the tradition of the Pharisees, whereby you had to wash your hands and sort of say it in a superstitious way to cleanse away the demons. And sometimes you even had to wash the furniture before you sat down, and depending on what you did. Or it's possible that they're disputing about baptism itself, which is kind of a sign of purifying in their mind as to how it related to the Old Testament. So what we'll find from the verse that follows is that when the Jewish leaders came and had a question, and the word their question means a disputing, a arguing back and forth. So it's possible that when the Pharisees came to John's disciples and they had a arguing back and forth about purifying, it's very probable that they were stirring the pot on purpose to try and draw a wedge between John the Baptist and his followers and Jesus' followers. It's possible that they quoted something that Jesus said about baptism that might have sounded different than the way John had explained it, and that they were using this to drive a wedge between them, and ultimately they might have wanted to disrupt the followings of Jesus and of John because they wanted all the followings for themselves. They wanted people to follow them as the leaders of the Jewish religion, not Jesus or John the Baptist. The indication is that when John the Baptist disciples finished having this conversation, it made them concerned and to some degree jealous for John the Baptist, who they were following. Not for themselves, but they were very loyal to John. John was the one who had pointed them to God and pointed them to the truth. And I think they came to John the Baptist with the intention of saying, is this right that everybody's leaving us and going to Jesus? Are you sure he's actually the Messiah? Where's our place going to be? Where's your place going to be, John? So next, Jesus was again exalted by John. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So again, John the Baptist's disciples come to John the Baptist. They say, John, the guy that you pointed to as being the Messiah, he's also baptizing. Aren't we supposed to be the baptizers? He's near to us, but he's not with us, and he's baptizing men. And all men are coming to him. The indication of the concern they speak with here is that the people who were following John and John's disciples were beginning to migrate, and John's influence was going down and down and down, while that of Jesus directly and proportionately went up and up and up, which is a cause of rejoicing for any Christian. But I don't want to be too hard on these disciples here. For the day and age that they lived, they were just wanting to make sure that everything was going correct and that John was okay with what was happening. I think they were skeptical of the change that was taking place. That's not really a bad thing. When it comes to the truth, we should be skeptical when there's something new. All throughout history, when there's been a new translation of the Scriptures, people have been very skeptical of it. For good reason. Because we want to be careful as to what we receive as the Word of God. But all translations were new at some point in time, and if they're a faithful translation of what God gave us in the originals, then we can receive it, and we see and compare it by how accurate it is, not just by our tradition, if that makes sense. Essentially, they were saying, hey, John, you're going to lose your following, because they were loyal to John the Baptist. This echoes the Gospel of Luke when it records that the disciples saw that some people were casting out devils. And John the Beloved himself said, Jesus, we saw them casting out devils in your name, but they're not with us, so we forbade them. We said, don't go around casting out demons and helping people in the name of Jesus unless you're doing it on our team. You know what Jesus said to John? He said, leave them alone. If they're not against us, they're for us. And John just kind of leaves that part out of his gospel that makes him look bad. He likes to include more of the stories about Peter that make Peter look bad. And I say that mostly joking because we know God inspired these scriptures, but it's still kind of comical to see the human personalities coming out in their writings. So ministry itself can sometimes lead to what we could call a toxic comparison culture. One man did a study of his students who were preparing for the ministry, and he asked them some questions, and he came away horrified, almost with the conclusion that people who are called to the ministry have a tendency to be petty. They have a tendency to be jerks. And then he said, I don't think really that's what it is, because he asked them questions of word association such as other denominations or people who worked menial labor jobs, and they had a tendency to look down on other people who weren't doing exactly what they were doing in the same school of thought they were in. And I don't think it's that all people who are in ministry are petty people, but I think that people who are in ministry are human, and they easily succumb to the very real temptation of the flesh, which is to feel secure or insecure based on our own accomplishments. So the temptation is to compete with other brothers in Christ and compare ourselves with other brothers in Christ. It's not a bad thing to have a heart of fire and passion that wants to conquer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you give your whole life to jump out of the boat like Peter does and give it to Jesus, and then you struggle, you take those losses very hard. And you can feel either secure by your accomplishments or insufficient in who you are, either way, based off of competing or comparing with other people. Numbers chapter 11 records a brief story. There remained two of the men in the camp, and the bottom part of the verse, the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. So the Holy Spirit of God comes upon some people who go out and prophesy in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, these guys are prophesying. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Tell those people get rid of the Holy Spirit and quit speaking for God, because we didn't give them permission to do it. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And Moses was meek, which means he was humble. He put his strength in check above all the people of the earth. He chose to be humble, and he essentially says the same thing John the Baptist says in the text this morning, which is, are you jealous for me? Do you think I'm worried that other people are serving God and doing things for God? Moses said, I wish everybody were able to do that. So here John is a national figure. He's in decline. What is his attitude? What is his response? Is he all concerned? People are leaving my following to follow Jesus? He answers in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. This verse just stuck in my heart this week, as I don't remember really comprehending it the way I have up until now. What John answers with is a proverb, a principle. The principle says a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So John simply said, remember this. If you ever look out and see people have things or accomplish things and it bothers you, remember they couldn't have it unless God let them have it. If you see people accomplish things you wish you could accomplish but can't, remember that God let them accomplish it, and then look to your own life and make it twofold. Remember, if you want to accomplish something for God, it can't be done in the flesh. It has to be given from heaven. And whatever you do have is already a gift from God, from a heart of love and grace, not because of how good you are. So why does God let this person do that? Why do I work harder than them and they have more? Why does this person who doesn't even know God sin and it doesn't seem like anything's going wrong, but I'm doing right and I'm barely getting by? Man can have nothing except it be given him from heaven. If God let him have it, then you shouldn't be upset over the fact that God is being God. So ultimately, take your eyes off of everybody else and comparing what they have, and be grateful for what you have and trust God with the rest. Everybody doing all right? Everybody here this morning? No mental checkouts yet, unless you did when I started, I hope. I'm on my last page of notes. I don't know that that means anything, but I am on the last page, okay? So stick with me if you can. Jealousy is a sin. So too, feeling worthless to our... If we feel worthless because of our lack of accomplishments, that's a sin too. We have to trust God either way with what He gives us and with what He gives other people. No matter who we are, no matter how much success we are having, sooner or later our lives or our ministries will be eclipsed. The most successful, competent, or famous will one day be asked to take a lesser role. And we all need to know how to react at such a time. What's your pride? What's your identity? If it's anything but Christ, it's going to leave you. The clothes on your back this morning are going to fade away and change to dust someday. The car you drove, if you're proud of that car, that's great. But if time continues on long enough, it's going to get pounded into the ground at a junkyard and be compacted so the scraps can be reused for something else. We're all going to lose what we have of this world that we value if it's anything outside of Christ and living for God. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said that some people were preaching Christ out of selfish political ambition. Paul got thrown in jail and the enemies of Paul said, "Ha! This creates a vacuum. Paul's going to be taken out of the way, so somebody needs to step into his place and become the leader of the movement. And if I step up now and preach the gospel, then I can be that person." So Paul said they were preaching the gospel with bad motives and they were trashing Paul while they were preaching the gospel. But Paul said essentially the same thing. Are you jealous for my sake? Do you think I'm worried about my name? Paul said, if they're preaching the gospel, I rejoice. Even if the only reason they're preaching the gospel is because they hate me, I just want the gospel to be preached. And I'll rejoice. So then there is an unhappy human tendency to play down the successes of others and to uplift our own. If someone is doing well, we attribute it to the golden spoon or being at the right place at the right time. But if we happen to be particularly successful, it is because of our prowess, intelligence, and hard work. But the proper philosophy by which to evaluate our own successes is to remember that a man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" If you have it, if you did it, it's because God let you have it and God let you do it. And the glory is His, not ours, which I hope I'm not confusing you this morning. I'm taking a kind of long way around to beat around the bush and explain kind of my psychology and the struggles that I deal with to say all of us are going to deal with this in one way, form, or fashion and say, God, let me not take my identity and self-worth from what I do. Let me not be jealous of other people, but let me take any good thing that I have and say, let me use it to point people to Jesus. And if God gives and God takes away, then say, blessed be the name of the Lord. God gave it to me in the first place. If God can be glorified by taking it away from me, then take it away. John Hancock, who signed the Declaration of Independence, they said, boy, if you put your name on this, your life is going to be at risk. And they said the king of England had poor eyesight and had a hard time seeing without his monocles or whatever they used. And when John Hancock went to sign the Declaration of Independence, his name's about five times bigger than everybody else's name. And they said, was he proud? He said, tell the king if he can see that. And put kind of some of the pressure on himself, the biggest target. And it's him who it said that when Boston in the Revolutionary War burned to the ground, it said that he said, burn, Boston, burn, though it make John Hancock a beggar, burn if the public good requires it. What would we not say in our hearts, God, if what I have and what I am and what I want has to burn to the ground for God to be glorified, then let it burn if the will of God requires it, because it's not about me, it's about God. He gives, He takes away. And I think all of us should have open hands, and I want this ministry to have open hands, meaning that twofold. If God puts something in our hands and we say, God bless us however you want to, then let's rejoice and give the glory to God. But if He takes it out of our hands, then rejoice and give it back to God. And I joke, been joking for months. I know I repeat myself sometimes, but sometimes it's the churches we can have the attitude. Well, if the church across town lost a bunch of people and they came to our church, God sure is blessing our church right now. But if they leave our church and go to that church, then it's, you know, they were of us, but they were not truly of us, or else they would have truly remained with us, and God's going to curse them because they didn't stay with me. No, John wasn't concerned about who was following him. He just wanted people to follow Jesus. So rejoice that people follow Jesus and trust God with who follows Jesus with you on your team. So John's attitude was the correct attitude. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. George Whitefield and John Wesley are famous evangelists and preachers of their day. And they had, not unlike sometimes happens and repeats itself all throughout history, they had an intense rivalry. You see, they went to Oxford University together and were friends and acquaintances, but as they went further down in their ministries, they had significant differences. George Whitefield was a 5-point Calvinist, and John Wesley was a 5-point Arminianist, went against all of the points of Calvinism and believed you could lose your salvation. So they had a meeting, and the meeting didn't go well. And from that time forth, they fought each other, and they wrote against each other in these publications. And initially, Whitefield said, "I won't argue with you. You're a brother." But then when John Wesley told him how wrong he was, I think I've got it here. Let me see. I'm going to read it to you if you can't follow along. Later, Whitefield had a heated meeting with Wesley back in England. And Wesley gave the following account of that confrontation. "He told me that he and I preached two different gospels, and therefore he would not only join with me or give me the right hand of fellowship, but was resolved to publicly preach against me and my brother wheresoever he preached at all." So at least according to what Wesley said, he claimed Whitefield said, "If I ever open the Bible to preach, thus saith the Lord, I'm also going to preach Charles and John Wesley are the bad guys wherever I preach." And one of Whitefield's followers later on in life, after Wesley had passed away, when the rivalry had cooled somewhat, as they got older and began to correspond a little bit more kindly as brothers who had significant differences rather than as enemies. And one of Whitefield's followers, who obviously still held great animosity against John Wesley, said to Whitefield, "We won't see John Wesley in heaven, will we?" Whitefield humbly replied, "Yes, you're right, we won't see him in heaven. He will be so close to the throne of God, and we will be so far away that we won't be able to see him." And at one point when Wesley appeared to be near death, Whitefield wrote him and said, "A radiant throne awaits you, and ere long you will enter into your master's joy. Yonder he stands with a massive crown ready to put it on your head amidst an admiring throng of saints and angels." Say, what do you think? I think a lot of things. I think what we believe is very clearly defined. And if you missed it last September, you can scroll back on YouTube and it's called Calvinism, Arminianism, Free Will, Predestination. And I'll tell you very clearly what we believe the Scripture teaches. But I'll also tell you what I told you then. I kind of happen to think we're going to share heaven with a lot of people we had disagreements with and didn't define things the same way that we did. Wesley recovered from his illness, and Whitefield eventually died first. At Whitefield's request, Wesley preached at 3 memorial services held for Whitefield in London. Wesley spoke lovingly and respectfully of Whitefield and said, "There are many doctrines of a less essential nature with regard to which even the most sincere children of God are and have been divided for many ages. In these we may think and let think. We may agree to disagree." I don't agree to say it doesn't matter, but I can agree to disagree with someone and not worry about they have to be my enemy and I have to destroy them if we have differences. John Wesley said how unwilling men are to allow anything good in those who do not agree with them in all things. We must not narrow the cause of God to our own beliefs, but rejoice in goodness wherever it appears. Albert Barnes said, "Thus many love their sect more than they do Christ, and would be more rejoiced that a man become a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Baptist, than that he become a sincere and humble Christian." This is not the spirit of the gospel. True piety teaches us to rejoice that sinners turn to Christ and become holy, whether they follow us or not. "Let Jesus be exalted and let men turn to Him," is the language of religion, whatever denomination they may feel it their duty to follow. William Carey said, "You have been speaking much about William Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about William Carey. Speak only to William Carey's Savior." And essentially what John the Baptist will say is that John is nothing like the star. You can see it in the middle of the night. The star gives some light. But as the dawn begins to rise, the star fades into oblivion and nothingness, while the massive sun comes up that was the only thing that gave the star some light to reflect off of in the first place. And the light of the sun comes and replaces the light of the stars, and all attention goes to the sun. So is Jesus. He's the source of the light. He's the sun. He'll light heaven forever. And if we get to shine at all, it's simply because we take a little bit of the light that belongs to Jesus and we shine it back to others. So our focus should be on Christ and not on ourselves. John here is like a healthy parent who's saying, "Go ahead, follow Jesus." Now, if you have a 4-year-old like I do, you better be a controlling parent. Don't let her run in the street. Don't let her make her own decisions. She'll make terrible ones. But if your child's 21, 24, 27, and you're still trying to control them like you would a four-year-old, something's out of balance there. What a healthy parent says is, go on and live your life. So too, John, who had influence over his disciples, said, don't worry about me. If everybody follows Jesus, great. You all go follow Jesus. That's all that I wanted in the first place. That's what my whole ministry was all about. And if we take that healthy attitude, this will leave us free to serve the Lord without insecurity, jealousy, rivalry, or bitterness, but will allow us to have humility, security, joy, and freedom. To close this morning, Jesus is worthy of our humility and of our worship. John continues, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." John said, repeating what he taught in John chapter 1, I'm not the Messiah. I've been trying to tell you that. And then he says, I'm like the best man at a wedding. Some people say in the Jewish culture that the best man would have an even more significant place than at a wedding today. And it was his job to make sure everything was taken care of. And he says the best man at a wedding is not jealous over the fact that his friend is marrying his bride. He rejoices for his friend. He's there to help his friend. And John is saying here in pictures and typology, the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the only bridegroom. And the Apostle Paul said, my goal is for the church is that I might present you as chaste and pure to the Lord Jesus Christ. Church is not the bride of John the Baptist or of any minister to take advantage of, but it's the bride of Christ. And the minister has the job of guarding the door, as it were, and of trying to make sure that nobody else messes with the bride of Christ. But he has to remember that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And John said, my joy is fulfilled in that Jesus has his rightful place. Jesus said John was the greatest ever born of a woman, but John was humble. And he humbly turned away the praise. You wouldn't believe how close to done I am. I'm not done, but I am getting close. Don't laugh at me, Ronnie. I see you back there. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible, the thesis statement of John the Baptist's life and could be for all of us, is verse 30. Can we read this out loud together if you can see it? Are you ready? He must increase, but I must decrease. John said, I'm not worried about the fact that my ministry is fading into nothing and Jesus is getting his rightful place. John said, that's the whole purpose of my life that was prophesied over 700 years ago. I'd pave a road for everybody to get to Jesus and then I'd get out of the way. And Jesus must increase, but you and I must decrease in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, and ultimately in the large scheme of things. Nobody in heaven's going to fall down and worship us. They're going to worship Jesus. We must decrease, but He must increase. So let us not kick against the will of God, whatever that may be. Let me read you straight through five verses. He that cometh from above is above all. Speaking of Jesus, He came from heaven, so He's above all earthly things. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So if you originated on earth, remember you're below Jesus because He came from heaven and He's above all. And what He hath seen and heard, that He testifieth, and no man receiveth His testimony. Jesus is giving the official record of what He's seen and He's heard. He's telling the truth. And John says not literally 100%, but so many people were rejecting Jesus that he said no man's receiving what Jesus has to say. Nationally, politically, He came into His own and His own received Him not. As a whole, as a system, they did not receive the testimony of Jesus. There's actually some disagreement as to whether the last five verses of this chapter are John writing or if it's John the Baptist talking, but I take it all to be a continuation of what John the Baptist said to his disciples, which is what most people do. He that hath received his testimony, he that has received what Jesus said, hath set it to his seal that God is true. In these days when you wanted to bind a contract, you didn't really sign your signature, but you took your seal that represented your household and you certified what you were going to do. And John says when we receive Jesus, it's like we're certifying with an official seal. God is true. That is my testimony. That is what I rest upon.
For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Again, he's speaking to Jesus. Jesus was sent by God. And when it says Jesus was not given the Spirit by measure, it means God didn't withhold the Holy Spirit from Jesus. He gave it to him in full. Other prophets came to Israel and preached under influence of the Spirit, but it was for a time, it was for a season, for a work. But Jesus had all fullness of the Spirit at all times, the only one with the authority to do what he did. For the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. God the Father has given Jesus the authority to claim the title deed of the earth and to get all the glory. Then God forbid that we would chafe against the fact that our glory is hindered if Jesus is exalted. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I'm not going to say anything about this verse. You say, why? Because 2 weeks from now I'm going to preach a whole sermon that launches from this verse. And I'll tell you more about that in a minute. Let's bow for prayer. Father, bless us this morning. Bless my rambling attempts to share my heart, which is what I'm trying to do this morning, is share my story and my testimony to say, Lord, whatever struggles come from feeling insufficient or wanting the glory, may you take the glory away from me. And may we all have that cry from our heart this morning, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Help us not be people who want to build our own kingdom or have to constantly disparage other brothers in Christ whom we disagree with. But let us love you and serve you and receive what you have given us into our hands and trust you for the rest. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the glory of the Son of God and the everlasting life he has blessed us with. Let's continue in a moment of prayer here, church. We'll dismiss with announcements in a moment. Just pray. You can come to the altar and pray if you'd like, or you can pray in your seat. Let's lift up our burdens to the Lord this morning.